substance presented to us, and my faith is stronger, and my ability, I think, to look at life and to see life in a right way is good. And what a great service we've just had, just in there and everything. It's just that part of it is really, really great. This whole session is entitled "Increasing Our Faith in Our Homes." You know, that's where it is. Faith is not a Sunday thing. Let me ask you this. You do better on Sunday than you do the rest of the week? I'm talking about spiritual. You do pretty good on Sunday. Let's be honest now. You know, I mean, you get up and, you sleep a little bit later because you don't have to go to work quite as early, and you come down here. And so if you don't fuss and fight on the way down here and you get in here, then you got a couple of hours or so. And so you're doing pretty good. I tell you when it gets tough, and that is this Monday through Saturday business. And if we're not getting it right Monday through Saturday, we're going to really have some troubles on Sundays. We really, really are. And the scope of our lesson is actually astronomical if you'll stop and think about it. Because you think of how many various situations there are when you start talking about the home. As I sat and watched different ones of you come in, I saw those of you who live by yourself. And the difficulties that you have in your life is different from those who have others in the home. And you know what I'm talking about. And the age that you are, tremendous, tremendous difference. Chad's age is different from mine just by a few years. And so the situations in the home. I mean, just the age that you are and what you do, what your home responsibilities are just so different. And then you start thinking about what age your children are. You think about, the difference in your life when your children were small and at home. And now your children are teenagers or are headed in that direction. And my, that makes a difference, just the age of your children. And what you do in trying to keep faith in the home at a time like that is really, really, really critical. And then that empty nest, and that's where Judy and I find ourselves, and at least up until next month, and that is whenever the kids are not home and your life is different, and the way you spend your time and the energies that you have and the way you devote those energies is really, really different. And then we've got a lot of, teenagers who are here. And, isn't that a tough age, being a teenager? I feel for all of our teens. And, when I was a teenager, they used to talk about our generation and how wretchedly terrible we were and how the world's just in the worst shape. And I find myself, and those of you who are older understand what I'm talking about, don't you find yourself talking like your grandfather? Honestly, I think about my grandfather talking about my generation, and I look at all that's happening in the world, and it's just like an echo that just keeps coming back. The difference is I'm right and he was wrong, you see, and that's it. and that is the real difference. But we've got to understand the crisis that we're living in America. And I think that's why this is important. Is there not more crime than there used to be? You young people have to tell me about this, but in my life, as I look at the world, I think about, can you remember the time when you didn't lock your door? Isn't that amazing? Leave your keys in the car? I'm honest. I'm honest about that. I really, really am amazed and find that startling. You lose your billfold. Guess what? You go back and pick it up. I can remember a world that was like that, and every now and then you see vestiges of it in America. I think of a farmer, an elder in the church, actually in outside of Hamilton, Alabama, and. 5 or 6 years ago, I was in a meeting up there, and just before I got up there, they had a lightning storm And all of the cattle, you raised cattle, and all of the cattle got under one in a area where there was a tree. There were some smaller trees, and they were all just clustered around that tree. And lightning hit that tree and killed 51 of the cattle. That's all that he had. Killed all the cattle that he had. You know what happened? By nightfall, farmers in that area had brought in calves and grown cows to replace those. He restored his entire herd by nightfall. That's a dream world, isn't it? You raise kids in a community that's like that, and boy, that's different from raising them in South Florida. I feel for those of you who have little kids and the pressures that you're having in trying to raise godly children. And so what I want us to do is to try to make this part of this practical, but there's so much that needs to be said in an introductory way. But hopefully we're going to have time at the end of this class for you to talk about some things that you think are good to do in the home. So you be thinking about the direction where we need to head. And so at the end, well, I want us to just take some time to share some ideas of some things we can do that'll help increase faith in our home. But in the manuscript I wrote, I didn't know who would be in the class, but I'm thankful for all of you young people who are here, because I wrote an entire section in this manuscript for you. And you may never get a chance to see the book at all, but at least you'll get to hear what I'm about to say right now. Let me tell you something, young people. There are two decisions you make in your life. There are two that impact and totally determine the destiny of your life. Now, the most important decision you make is, am I going to be a Christian? Am I going to adhere to a faith and a realization that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible says He's both Lord and Christ. We want Jesus to save us, but we don't want Him to be our Lord. That's why whenever we think about the confession of faith that we make, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus as Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36, God, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is, am I going to do what Jesus says? That's lordship. And if you get that one straight, then so many of life's decisions are made, already made for you. There's one rule in life. It has two words in it. Do right. When you got to make a decision, there's one rule in life, and that is do right. Now, there's a sub-point to that one rule, and that is it's always right to do right. Isn't that amazing? Once you figure out this is the rule I'm going to live by, I'm going to do right, well, it's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong, and it's never right to do wrong, and never wrong to do right. And that's right because the Bible, and we're changing this in Pew Packer's class, not the Bible is right, but the Bible is always right. They want the word always in there. You make that decision, and you need to hear the wisdom of the Bible that says, remember your Creator while you're young, before the days come when you say, I have no pleasure in those things. I know you young people. I feel very, very close to the teens here. I don't know if you feel close to this anciently old man or not, but I've got a lot of regard and respect for you. But the day will come that if you don't make a decision to do right, you won't even have any joy in doing right. The day, remember now thy Creator is in the days of thy youth, when the days draw not nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's so important. But the other decision that I think is critically important is who you marry. In a practical sense, other than that first decision, I believe the happiness that you have on this earth is determined by who you marry. I mean, you've got one shot at it. If we talk about the sanctity of marriage and the happiness that you have is determined by who you marry. And we've got that all messed up. And young people, we think, you know, that, you know, Prince Charming will come, you know, riding on that beautiful white stallion and slaying dragons and sweep us off of our feet. You know, we'll ride into the sunset and live happily ever after. You know, Prince Charming, you look down the road and just look around this room. There are a lot of, used to be Prince Charmings. And now, you know, they're bald-headed and snaggle-toothed and pot-bellied and riding on a mule. You know, I mean that's a... But you see, that doesn't really matter if you stop and think about it. And sometimes in marriage counseling, I say to people, would you marry her or would you marry him if you knew that you know, as you were driving away from the church building or we were getting married, he's going to have a wreck and they'd be paralyzed from the neck down the rest of their lives? That's a tough question. But you got to deal with that. Because the commitment that you make is till death do us part. And isn't it amazing that you almost never hear that in marriage ceremonies anymore? Really an amazing thing. Let me tell you who you ought to marry. Young men and young ladies, I want to tell you, here's the person you need to marry. You need to marry the person on this earth who will help you go to heaven. You know, now forget Prince Charming and forget the fact he's got a real nice car, you know, and he's a great athlete or something. He's real popular at school and that he spends a lot of money on me and all of that other stuff. I mean, all that's wonderful if it comes with icing on the cake. The person you need to marry is the person who will help you go to heaven. If the Bible is right, then you've got to put that in your head. And Chad, how old are you, 12 or 13?
11.
You're not too young to put that in your head right now. That I'm going to marry the person that will help me go to heaven. Now, the counterpart of that is the person I most want to take to heaven. Now, you get those two things right, increased faith in my home becomes pretty easy. It really does become rather easy. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at passages of Scripture that talks about who we ought to marry. You got a Bible? Look in 1 Kings chapter 11. How would you like to have been the son of David? Now, I'm not talking about Absalom, the one that got killed. But look in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. Now, this is Solomon. Solomon's mother is, what's her name? Bathsheba. His daddy's name, obviously, is David. And you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. You're talking about a sad verse, as did his father David. Young people, you cannot imagine how much your parents want you to do right and to walk in their steps of faith. It's what life is all about. The day right before my dad died, I had just come back from overseas as a missionary and had just been back just a matter of days, maybe, you know, just a very few weeks anyway. And I remember sitting out in his office and I remember him saying, "Dan, God has been so good to me. I have prayed almost every day of my life that God would let me live long enough to see my children be faithful." You parents pray that? Yeah. Isn't that what you want? And I was 30 years of age. I was the baby in the family. And then my dad got one of that, big smile on his face. He said, I've changed that prayer. Said, I'm now praying God will let me live long enough to see all my grandchildren be faithful Christians. I'm praying that second prayer right now. I prayed the first one for a long time. But here's David. And here's Solomon. What was Solomon like as a young man? When he became king, what was he like? How'd he get wise? You remember God said, I'll give you whatever you ask? And what did he ask for? Give me wisdom. And the Lord said, because he didn't ask for riches and all this and all of these things, I'm going to give you power and I'm going to give you notoriety and I'm going to give you riches and I'm going to give you wisdom. And when you look at Solomon at whatever age he is, when he becomes king, and he's still a very young man when David dies, and he becomes king. And does God bless him? The wealthiest man on earth was Solomon. The wealthiest man on earth was Solomon. You stop and think about rulers and influential people. You remember the queen of Sheba came to behold his wisdom. She was from Saudi Arabia. That's where the south is. She came over to behold his wisdom, and she went away saying, the half's not yet been told of his wisdom. And then the Bible talks about the treasures. And sometimes, if you want to just have some fun reading the Bible, add up how many pounds of gold he got brought every year to be given to him. And what happened? Well, look at verse 1. Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And then a sad statement. Solomon clung to these in love. And folks will do things in the name of love that will just absolutely astound you. And so you began looking at this. Verse 3 said he had 700 wives. Is there anything worse than 700 wives? What about 700 mother-in-laws? Can you? you stop and just think about 700 wives. I don't know how you know their names, honestly. Do you know the names of 700 women? And I know these are political marriages. And then he had concubines. What's a concubine? A lady of the night, okay. Well, that's not too far off, She is a wife, but her children don't necessarily get involved in the inheritance. She did not necessarily have to be an immoral woman, as we think about lady of the night, but it's a rather attractive arrangement, to have no responsibilities toward her in relationship to providing for her children, when you're no longer there. Now look at verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. That's an astounding thing. And that is the pressures that there are. And sometimes in a teen class, maybe I ought to pull out some of those letters that I've gotten people to write me over the years about what it's like to be married to a non-Christian. I've asked women over the years whose husbands were not Christian, would you tell me what your life is like? And they'll rend your heart out. One letter says, this missionary came through and really needed money, and I didn't have any to give him. My husband wouldn't let me have any. You think about that. You think about the lady in New Zealand who said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And she talked about her little boy. She said, I've been bringing him to Sunday school, and now his dad doesn't want him to come. And so on Sunday morning, he'll say, you want to go fishing with me to go to church with your mother? Isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding? And that little boy one time in a little Bible class I was teaching said, I want to be just like my daddy when I grow up. I want to drink beer. Well, you think about alcoholism, and for that first step to be made because of what that child saw in his daddy. Now here's this Christian woman, at that. In fact, another letter I've got says, there's a Sunday morning crisis every week of my life. That's something, isn't it? I think it was Mark Twain in American history that married this woman who had a lot of faith, and he promised her that he would never destroy her faith. He said, I'm not a believer, but I promise you I'll never destroy your faith. And the truth is, she lost her faith, lived an ungodly life, the latter part of it. I don't know how much Mark Twain was a part of it or not, but you understand the joy of having a mate that tries to encourage you to live right and do right. You just imagine, Trish, where would you be without Chuck? You see what I mean? They build things a whole lot better, but you understand? But you understand what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the spiritual side of your life. Just think of how easy it is for you to be here this morning and, Wednesday night and Bible class and get involved in the Lord's church and let's go do this and go on vacation. No, we're going to worship God and all of that. You just think about that. And David, you and, think about you. Think about the Browns. You and Sky, think about how thankful we are for what you've done with your children and how we stand back in admiration and jealousy, of where your kids are. And I'm not trying to single you out above others, but there are people all over this church. I love the Fuller pew. Don't you, the way they sit back over there and they all worship God? Do you know why that happens? It's because God is first in that home. There's not any question about it. Chad, you never ever had to ask one time in your life ever, are we going to go to Sunday night service? Are we going to go to Wednesday night service? I grew up in a home like that. And when I think about why I am where I am, it's because of that parental influence. But you can't have it. If you marry somebody who doesn't have those values. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not recognize a marriage between somebody that's a Christian and somebody that's not. Marriage is not a church thing. Marriage is a thing that's ordained of God. And so that man that marries somebody that's a lady that's not a Christian, they're still husband and wife. But they're headed down a road that has crisis built within it. And young people, you need to hear what I'm saying. And I want to say it one more time. The person you marry ought to be the person that'll help you go to heaven. And everything else is so far in second place, to me, it doesn't even count. It doesn't matter whether it's sickness or health, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. And so let me just, having said that, I've spent too much time on that already. Let me talk to you husbands about having faith in the home and the place of importance for you providing faith in the home. God has given you the responsibility of being the head of the home. Now, we know the verse that says, wife, submit yourself to your own husbands. But you see, the next verse over in Ephesians 5 talks about Jesus, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her, the Greek says, and Joe quoted it just right, gave himself up for her. Now, the rest of that passage talks about nourishing and cherishing your wife. The word cherish, you know what it means? To melt with tenderness. That's what it's all about. That takes care of anniversaries, even when you forget them. You understand what I'm talking about? You know? And as the sun melts butter, the tenderness of a husband needs to melt the heart of his wife. And so when the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, that doesn't say, woman, you sit there and listen to what I'm saying. But it does say that you have a responsibility as Christ cherishes the church. He gave himself up. Joe, you need to have one purpose in life. And that's to make Janice happy. I mean, and that's what Christ did. And all of this other stuff and junk that's out here, I'm not going to call any other husbands my name, so you guys can relax back there. But you see, you need to understand. He gave himself up for her. And whatever it takes to be kind to her, it's got to be in the home. And children growing up in that kind of a situation are going to understand what faith, or at least be in a position to understand what faith is all about. It's the nourishing of the wife. We think, well, you know, I got a good job. I provide pretty good for her. Well, I'm glad. That's a part of nourishment. But there is an emotional nourishment that a woman needs. I will never understand how a woman can cry over a broken fingernail, you know? I will never understand. You know, we've been married 48 years. And I can't figure out what triggers Judy's tears. So every now and then I can, because I'm one of them, you know. But you understand, I will never. I just understand that God made women generally to be so emotional that they, is it therapeutic for you to cry? guys don't cry. We teach them, well, no, you're tough, get up. You know, don't you cry. But you let a little girl cry, and a daddy will pick up that little girl and say, honey, can I fix that for you? And I don't know if it, I know we do it culturally, but I think emotionally God's made men different from women. And when Judas cried, she feels better afterwards, and I feel wretched. You understand? You know, it doesn't have anything to do with that broken fingernail. You know, it really doesn't. And here I am, Mr. Know-it-all. Well, we can get some super glue and fix that in a heartbeat, don't you? You want me to go get it right now? Honey, I really love you, you know. I'm telling you, I finally, you know, it took me a long time to figure out what she wants. She just wants somebody to hold her. She wants somebody to hold her. And if she doesn't cry on your shoulder, there's a grave danger. She'll find somebody else's shoulder to cry on. Don't think me heartless when I tell you what I'm about to say, but we had a teenage girl. I'm glad we only had one daughter. I don't know if we'd had three girls and a boy instead of three boys and a girl if I could have handled it. But, you know, Debbie would come home from school in those early teen years and everything, and her life just come to an end, you know, seemingly. And I'd just tell her and Judy, you two go in the room and cry a while, and I'll be in there after a while, you know. Please don't think me heartless, but that was the only way I could handle that. But that's nourishment. There's that other side. And that's the spiritual nourishment that your wife needs. She is what she is because of her faith. One of the reasons you married her is because of what Jesus has done to make her what she is. And you need to do everything you can to nourish that faith. I appreciate Mark Twain's statement about seeing. I can't remember that wife's name, and I'm sorry. I can't recall her name. I used to know it. But I'm not going to destroy your faith. I'm going to try to nourish it. And if Mark Twain, who was not a believer, saw the importance of that and how much that was a part of what his wife was, then those of us who are children of God need to understand that we need to nourish the faith of our mate. But the responsibility is on husbands. There's a verse in the Bible that sort of scares me to death. You want to finish it? If any man provide not for his own, worse than an infidel. And as I think about my responsibility to Judy and to provide what she needs, that's pretty strong language. Now, specific thing being discussed there is the matter of financial needs. But you think about that, and then you magnify that, provide for your own, to include the children that God's given to you. Providing for them. And see, Chad needs a whole lot more than a new pair of shoes. And that's the point I'm trying to make, is that the responsibilities husbands have. And so as you start talking about faith in the home, you've got to talk about how do you put faith in your children's heart. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about wives and mothers as their responsibility to produce faith in the home. But it's been my observation. It may not be 100% true. But the spirituality of the home is determined more by the wife than by the husband. It's a matter of observation. I believe that's right. I know when I read 1 Kings chapter 11, I see that. That's what happened to Solomon. Because the power that women have over men is a thing women just cannot even begin to imagine how much power they have. And yet here's an illustration of it in the life of a man who was raised by godly David. Let's talk about children. How do you put faith in the heart of children? Well, first of all, you need to understand that it's not just teaching them what's right and what's wrong. And that's really important for them to know what right is. But the responsibility we have toward our children is to build their faith in God. Why won't you lie? Why will you tell the truth when he gets you in trouble? Why do you turn the other cheek? Well, there's one answer. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a personal faith that you have. You know, why are you here today? Because I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not here today because the Bible says I've got to be here. Oh, yeah. The Bible talks about that. But that's not why I'm here. And the same thing in relationship to our children. You cannot give your faith to your children. Young people, sometimes, you know, I'm happy today and I'm singing today and I'm praying today. And we talk about, I'm sharing my faith. Is that the way those words go? You can't share your faith. Faith is yours. And Chad, before you were baptized, and you were asked the question, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They didn't say, do your mom and dad believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? See, that's personal. And the danger you guys and you young ladies face is growing up in the church. Is it doing right and wrong? Well, what was my mom and daddy? My mom would be upset about this if she knew I was doing it. I remember when I was a kid finding that verse in a sermon. Heard this guy preach, God's going to bring every secret thing into judgment. It scared me to death because my mom and daddy's going to find out what I'd been up to. I mean, I can just remember my childlike response to the fact that it's all going to be told on judgment day. But you see, it's got to be your faith. It's not what mom and daddy thinks right and wrong. Because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what am I going to do about it? And that's really critically important. It doesn't make any difference. What a great mother you have. It's got to be your faith. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
I mean, that's truth. And, it doesn't make any difference who your parents are. It's got to be yours. Well, how do you make faith their faith? Let's take some minutes and let me just shut up and you tell me. How do you do that?
By example.
Exposure. Examples. Exposure. Praying about it. Your children need to know that you're praying for them. And I don't mean you kneel beside your bed at night and say, and God bless little Tommy and help him be better. You know, that's not that all. Well, they need to know you're praying for them. And Janice talked about this matter of study. Why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? What evidence do you have?
Bible.
The Bible? What in the Bible? Why do you believe he's the Son of God?
Stories.
Did he walk on the water? How many thousand did he feed? 5,000. How many loaves and fishes? Five loaves and two fishes. Where'd the people sit down? Yeah? It just depends on how close you've read and everything. On the green grass. On the green grass is there. In large groups? Groups of 50s and groups of 100. How many basketfuls were taken up? 12. 5,000. Does that count women and children? No. Now see, here's the difference. One is learning all those facts. But knowing Bible stories and building faith from them is two different things. And there's a time when you've got Katie and Kelly and Josiah and those who are in that Sunday night pew packers class. What's the best book in the world? Bible. How many books in the Bible? Who killed the giant? And all the rest. Sometimes there's a time in their life in which facts is about all they can get. I enjoyed last Sunday night when I asked them, if you could talk to anybody in the Bible, who would you like to talk to? Now all of a sudden, those characters become living people to them. See, one is how tall was Goliath? One is how many stones did he take? How many stones did he use? And see, I really believe that's important. When I think about him feeding the multitude, I need to know 5,000. I need to know 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I need to be able to see the green grass and groups of 50 and 100. And I need to see him breaking that bread. And I mentioned that in a recent sermon. I would have given anything to be in the front row when he broke the bread and broke that piece off. What was left here? You know? And did it jump back up there again and he just kept breaking it? I mean, that's sort of how you know... You got to get there and live that and imagine you're that boy. Imagine you're that little boy and that's your loaves and your fishes. And see, all of a sudden now, that boy is, that son of yours, that daughter of yours is transferred right back there and they're sitting there living them. You know, I have two names, David and Daniel. I really thought I'd killed a giant. I'm dead serious about this. You know how your parents talk about, well, when you were little, Dan, you did this and you did that. And I can remember the time in my life which I didn't remember being in the lion's den. But if they said Daniel was in the lion's den, and I'm serious, my parents from some way had my mind so warped and everything that. But it's just, I had an interesting childhood, and I will grow up one of these days maybe. But you see, facts are important. And that's why I think Bible drills are important. But if that's all you give to your children, they don't have it. Until they begin to see it in your life and until you help them make decisions. How do you do it? I grew up in a home where we didn't have Bible study every day. Isn't that amazing? I think that's important. But in the home that I grew up in, our life was so complex. My dad worked 2 jobs, and it was really difficult for the family to get down, sit together, and study the Bible together. But man, did we ever study the Bible together? Let me give you some practical things. Now, Leah, you and Aaron are driving down the highway. 5 years from now, 3 years from now, and you see some cows over there in the field. Where are cows mentioned in the Bible? Can you think of any cows? What? I'm not hearing you. What?
Joseph's dream.
Seven fat cows, 7 skinny cows. Where are cows mentioned in the Bible? I'm trying to think. Can't remember that one, but okay. Okay, that's it. That's good. I'm not.
Okay. Jacob and Lot, they were sheep, and they spotted cow. One had spotted cow, and another didn't.
Okay, that's another one. Okay, where are cows mentioned in the Bible? The plagues down the land of Egypt. Where are cows mentioned in the Bible? Now then, okay. This is fun. Now, depending on the age of your children, you know, talk about all those cows down there in the land of Egypt. And just talked about those cows dying. Somebody had to bear them. Are you serious? I can't believe that, Bill. They're cheating me out of time. You know, we grew up playing a game called 20 Questions. I probably learned more Bible playing this game than any other. Remember the old radio program, 20 Questions? Anything on this earth, animal, vegetable, or mineral. I grew up in a church where we played that every time we got a chance. We had a 5 p.m. Sunday school before our evening services, and I was in a class with these college-age kids, and I'm younger than Chad, and I'm trying to discover things in the Bible that, you know, it's animal. And you've got to guess what am I talking about. And so it's the donkey that Jesus rode into the city on. Or it's vegetable. It's the palm leaves they threw down in front of Jesus. And it is so much fun. Here's what it said. Is it in the Old Testament? Or you got to answer yes or no. Is it in the Old Testament? Was it after Moses? Was it before Daniel? You know, does it have 4 legs? You know? Is it on the reference to the palm trees? Is it edible? Is it that kind of vegetable? And we learn that. I'm sorry we don't have enough time to do. I love fleeing this. I'm a Bible D. You got to guess who I am. But you can't say, did you kill the giant? Or you cannot say, are you David? You have to say, did you kill the giant? You're trying to stump me with your question. And so I'm a Bible D. And so you say, did you kill the giant? And if I don't know who killed the giant, then you win. But you didn't guess what I had. I know it, but I stumped you because you didn't know who killed the giant. And that's a great, great game to play. And it just helps you look into the Bible and bring all of these things back. The point I'm trying to make is the importance of us taking these stories and making them live in the hearts and lives of our children. He's talking about exposure and example. You've heard me tell the story about, I think the day I really decided to be a missionary above every other thing was when a missionary came through, and my dad was in the insulation business, and he and I had gone out to collect money to go buy some more insulation to blow into the houses. And the warehouse was empty. We only get up early in the morning, drive up to Tennessee and buy all this insulation. Hit $384 in his billfold. I'd helped him count it and put it in his billfold for him. And a missionary came through and asked for money. And the church decided they couldn't give him in. And I saw my dad go up there and take out his billfold and give that guy $384. And I'm about 9 or 10 years of age. And I thought, that's it for Jenkins Insulation. You know, there's no money in the warehouse and there's no money in the billfold. You're talking about an example. God will provide. And this is what's really important, Dan. That's the example we're talking about. And mamas and daddies, don't you be so arrogant that you cannot say to your children, I was wrong in spanking you or grounding you or disciplining you. I didn't have all the facts. I was wrong. Forgive me. You don't give up any ground. When I was a young dad, I'm in charge of this house, and even if I'm wrong, I'm right. You know. But a part of being godly is to say this. And one other thing, and I'm sorry I messed all my timing up. Leah, your kids are going to break your heart one of these days. You're going to want them to be perfect. They're going to break your heart. But the measure of you as a parent is not whether they ever do wrong or not. I promise you, they'll do wrong. The measure of you as a parent is what they do after they've done wrong. I'm glad an elder in the church told me that. Because when my children broke my heart, they made my heart rejoice because Judy had taught them what to do after they do wrong. You know, I know you want them to be good and godly. One final illustration. Raising children is like pouring concrete. You got a bunch of this liquid cement. And you build this form and you pour that liquid cement into this form. And it's because of the restrictions that are there, it sits inside that form. Here's a mistake we make that people who pour concrete do not make. As soon as they possibly can, they remove the form. And then the concrete sets with its own strength. But you leave that form in place, and the concrete will never cure. And a part of rearing godly children is to remove the restrictions. And I'm not talking about letting them run wild. But somebody said, what if they start running wild? What do you do? The very same thing you do if you pull that concrete off and liquid cement started coming out. You nail that thing back up there. But you see, whenever their faith becomes their faith, the form that has been keeping them doing right was your faith. But you've taught them, it's ingrained in them, it is set in them, and then you pull it away. File that away when you become parents. Otherwise, you build that form and force your kids just to do right, and never can make a mistake. You're going to be like, you don't live in this house, you're never allowed to make a single mistake. As though dad and mom never made a single mistake. But it's letting them stand on their own faith. You do it the other way. And when they reach those upper teen years and get out on their own with their friends, they're going to do wrong and keep going. I thank God that our young people, so many of them, when they've done wrong, have done right after they've done wrong. And that's so important. Let's bow for a closing prayer, all right? Father, we pray that you'll help us to do better in rearing our children, our grandchildren. Help those who are unmarried to understand there's a place for them. Father, we thank you for that verse in the Bible that says, you put the lonely people, the solitary people, in a family. And may we use this family, the body of Jesus, for those who are whose mates are not Christians, or those who are lonely, and those who are widows or widowers. May we be the family that they can find a place in those families. And even in our own families, Father, may we not forget those who are lonely. Bless our young people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.